Well, good morning, everyone. It is indeed a privilege to be back here again and to see many familiar faces that mean so much to us. Glad to be here. My wife extends her greetings. When I was booking flights to come on this trip, I said to my wife, "You want to come with me?" And she had just come back from 3 months away from home, ministering to a dying relative in Ireland. And she said to me, "Mike, I don't want to travel anywhere for a long time." So now she's beginning to regret that decision. I think now she's been home for a while. I think she'd enjoy being here. But anyway, she conveys her greetings. This week, I'm going to be speaking on Titus and Philemon, but I'm going to reverse the order. I want to start with Philemon. Part of the reason for that is that so often when you do Titus and Philemon, you get so carried away with Titus that you actually never get to Philemon. So I want to make sure that we get to Philemon by beginning with Philemon. So if you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. That's obvious, isn't it? If you're going to study Philemon, you want to turn to Colossians chapter 4. And of course, you'll see why when I read Colossians 4. I'm going to do two readings. Verses 7 through 9 of Colossians 4, and then we'll read from Philemon as well. Colossians 4 and verse 7. "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here." So Tychicus is going to be traveling to Colossae to find out how the saints are doing in Colossae, and with him is a man called Onesimus, who is certainly the center of the theme of our study in Philemon. He would be traveling with Tychicus to Colossae. And of course, he is from Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So is from Colossae. And now, if you turn to Philemon, we want to look at verses 8 through 21. It's a lengthy reading. I make no apologies for that. The Bible says give attention to reading, so we want to do that. And secondly, because it helps calm my nerves reading the Scripture before I preach. So there's two purposes in it. One, to be obedient to Scripture, and secondly, just to calm down a little bit. So verse 8 of Philemon, it says, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels, whom I have retained with me, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord, having confidence in thy obedience. I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say." And again, God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. This is one of Paul's prison epistles written during those 2 years that he was in that hired house in Rome, written at the same time as Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians that Larry will be speaking to us about. Written approximately in AD 62, as far as we know, in the summer of 62, approximately 30 years after the crucifixion. So very early days of Christianity, this letter is being penned, and it's the shortest of the prison epistles, but many consider it to be a masterpiece. Just as you would go to an art gallery and you'd see all kinds of marvelous works of art there, but amongst those works of arts there are miniatures that are also beautiful as well, and this is a miniature classic. It's a beautiful piece of literature, and actually it is a letter of commendation. Now, do you all remember what those are? I mean, they're actually a biblical idea, but they have kind of fallen on hard times in certain circles, right? We don't do them very well anymore, but this is exactly what it is. It's a letter to a church that meets in the house of Philemon, asking them to receive him. And although Philemon is from Colossae, where this church meets, when he left there, he didn't leave under good circumstances and on good terms. He was a runaway slave. And he wasn't saved. Now he is going back to that place. And three times in this short epistle, the Apostle Paul says this: receive him. Let me just repeat where it's we read that. Verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels. Verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And so really, it's a letter appealing to the church in the house of Philemon to receive this man into fellowship with them. And although it's lost its popularity in some ways, I think there's something very beautiful about a letter of commendation, especially in this case. The letter not only tells us a lot about the person who is asked to be received, it also reveals something of the heart of the one who is writing it. And of course, I think letters of commendation show that. It shows something of the heart of the people writing it, as well as those that it is commending you to receive. So this is what it's about. It's a letter of commendation, but there's a lot more to this. It's really also a beautiful illustration of the gospel. In fact, Harry Ironside used to have a sermon based on Philemon, and it was called this: Charge That to My Account. And it is reported that every time Harry Ironside preached that sermon, somebody got saved. Now, I've heard of two people that had those kind of sermons. The other one was Charles Stanley of Rotherham, who had a sermon on Mephibosheth. And every time he preached on Mephibosheth, somebody got saved. I am still looking for my sermon that every time I, and when I find it, I don't care if you've heard it a million times. Everywhere I go, I'm going to preach that sermon. Because imagine you preach it a million times and a million souls get saved. It would be worth it, wouldn't it? But anyway, Harry Ironside used to love preaching the gospel from this. And we certainly want to bring out the gospel in this letter this morning. First of all, Luther would say this. He would say, we are all God's Onesimi. I'm assuming that Onesimi is the plural for Onesimus. I can't imagine trying to say Onesimuses or whatever, how you would say that. So we're all God's Onesimi. And what he's saying is this: Onesimus ran away from his master. We also have wronged and run away from our Creator and Lord. So we're just like Onesimus. And not only did Onesimus run away, but he misused the mercies of Philemon, trampled on his grace, and robbed him as he left. And of course, we have robbed God of the glory that is due to his name. So we're just like him. And by the way, since the Garden of Eden, man has been basically running away from his Lord and Master, hasn't he? And maybe there's somebody here this morning that's trying to run away from God, although Greenwood Hills is not a good place to try and do that. But, you know, it's possible to be here but not to be here. You know what I mean by that, right? To in your heart just thinking, maybe you're here with your parents, maybe you're here because you've got to be here, but in your heart you're thinking, I can't wait till I get out from under this so I can run away. This is the attitude of Onesimus. He wants to get away. He feels like things will be better outside of this environment that he's in. He's a slave in a Christian home. He's in a home, I'm sure, where he was treated well. But sometimes we get this idea that this Christian environment that we're in is repressive and we want freedom and we want to get out from under it. And that's what he wants to do. I don't want to be here. I want to get out. And he runs for it. And he runs to the city of Rome thinking, well, it's easy to kind of hide in a city like Rome. I mean, this is the metropolis. And he runs right into the arms of the Apostle Paul. Larry talked about the providence of God. Of all the people to run into in the city of Rome, the Apostle Paul, that's a mark of providence. You can't get away from God. That's the thing. You can run, and you can run as hard as you want, but you will never run away from God. So, of course, there's a lot more to this than just that, a man running away from God. But we also find that there's a lovely illustration of the gospel in the sense that this man is a debtor. He owes a great debt. How can he pay it back? He was a bond slave. What can he do? He owed a debt that he could never pay. And Paul says, I'll pay fully for everything he owes you. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of what God has done for us in Christ. He paid the debt that we could never pay. We had a debt we couldn't pay ourselves, and he paid it all. And the most beautiful thing, I suppose, about the illustration of the gospel here is this, that this man, Onesimus, who was an unprofitable servant, turns out to be transformed by hearing the gospel. And Paul says, receive him because he will now be profitable to you. And of course, the gospel takes individuals who were not profitable, right? We're wasters, and transforms them. Do we believe in a transforming gospel that transforms people and makes them profitable? Of course, we'll see when we get into the text that these names have great significance. In fact, let me just kind of throw it out to you right now. Philemon, the name Philemon means affectionate, the loving one. And it's written from Paul, the little one. And it's concerning Onesimus, and the name Onesimus means the profitable one. So it's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Philemon is going to be tested. Does he live up to his name? He's the loving one. It's easy to love people that have been good to you and nice to you. It's hard to love people who have done you wrong. Here's a slave that's run away and stolen money from his owner. And now he's being asked to live up to his name and show himself to be the loving one. Show love to this one. He's a changed man. Can you love him now? Written from the little one. And Paul, in a sense, in this letter, is really, again, living up to his name. He's not going to use apostolic authority. He's not going to use the fact that he is the spiritual father of Philemon. He's going to appeal by love to Philemon to do this. And so, in a sense, he's playing the little one. He's not putting any pressure on him whatsoever. He's just appealing to him on the basis of love. And then you have a man who wasn't living up to his name, Onesimus, a man who was unprofitable, although his name means the profitable one, but now in the gospel, he has an opportunity to live up to his name and prove that he is a profitable one. And if you look back again at Colossians 4 in verse 9, what a beautiful testimony is given concerning Onesimus here. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. And so again, the gospel has changed him. He is now a faithful one. He was unprofitable, unfaithful, but now he is faithful. So let's kind of work our way through the epistle. Again, begins with Paul. And again, notice that he doesn't exert any apostolic authority here. He just calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's going to emphasize this a number of times in the letter. We'll see it again in verse 9. Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's going to emphasize it in verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Verse 13, at the end of verse 13, in the bonds of the gospel. And then verse 23, there salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. And so Paul is writing just as the prisoner. Now notice what he says. He doesn't say the prisoner of Rome. He says, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. What he recognizes is actually he hasn't done anything wrong to the Roman authorities whatsoever. He is only in prison actually for doing the right thing, for preaching the gospel that he'd been commanded to do, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And so he's really in prison. And why is he emphasizing this so much? Because in a sense, he is having to endure difficulty for doing the right thing. We heard last night about the missionaries being in the center of the will of God and ended up being beaten in prison. And the point being that sometimes when we do the will of God, everything doesn't work out hunky-dory, right? Sometimes you get this idea that if you're an obedient Christian, you're guaranteed to live a life full of blessing and without any difficulty. That's not true, right? You can be in the center of God's will and be surrounded by trials and difficulties. You just have to read the book of Job to understand that you can be in God's will and obedient and suffer, right? Because the Lord Jesus was nobody more in the will of God than the Lord Jesus, and yet did he suffer? Yes, he did, tremendously. Rejection on every hand, and including what he suffered on Calvary. So Paul emphasizes he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he's going to ask Philemon to do something hard as well, to do the right thing, but there will be hard consequences for him in doing it. He's going to have to, in a sense, take a loss here and not exert the vengeance that he might want to do on this runaway slave. Notice as well, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. In other words, Paul is saying, what I'm going to say to you about Onesimus, it's not just my opinion. I'm actually going to call a second witness. Timothy's with me. He has seen the transformation of this man. He is really, in a sense, confirming in the mouth of two or three witnesses that this man is a changed man, therefore receive him. So Timothy's with me, and he wants him to know that. A prisoner in Rome, not for the sake of the Lord Jesus, has a beloved friend, Timothy, with him, who is also asserting that the things that Paul is going to say are indeed the truth, confirming it. And it's written to Philemon, and some beautiful words. In fact, the first seven verses are really Paul's words of, in a sense, lavishing praise upon his friend, and has a lot of good things to say about Philemon. He calls him our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Such warm, affectionate greetings. Now, we need to learn something about the people that are addressed here. Not only is Philemon mentioned, but many believe that he's also addressing not only Philemon, but his wife and son. We can't be dogmatic about that. But I want you to notice he says, Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, that's a feminine name, it means endearment. And again, the fact that it is a feminine name, if it was a woman that was being mentioned and wasn't the wife of Philemon, she would have been mentioned at the end of the list, because the men would have been mentioned first and then would come the women. But the fact that she is indelibly connected with Philemon, the wife of Philemon, they're mentioned together. And so it says to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, to our beloved Apphia, and then it mentions Archippus. And again, many believe that Archippus was the son of Philemon and Apphia. Now, we know something else about this man Archippus. If you look at Colossians, that you might be as well to leave a marker in there, because there's a lot of parallels between Colossians 4 in this epistle. But Colossians 4:17, it says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." So Archippus clearly had some clearly designated ministry in the church at Colossae. Some believe that he was perhaps one of the preachers connected with the assembly there. Paul also acknowledges him in Philemon 2 as Archippus, our fellow soldier. And the idea is that these men had done battle together. Now, what's interesting is we know that Paul had never visited Colossae. And yet, we also know that he led Philemon to the Lord, and he was a fellow soldier with Archippus. So how could this happen? Well, the answer is simple. Ephesus, where Paul ministered for 3 years, was very close to Colossae. They're not that far away. And so it could be that while Paul labored in Ephesus, that some people from Colossae went there, perhaps on business or whatever, and heard the gospel. And amongst them was Philemon. Philemon got saved during Paul's 3 years in Ephesus. And also, Archippus got saved, and very early on, got involved in the ministry and became a fellow soldier with the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to just say this, but sometimes I wonder, have we lost this connotation that we're soldiers in a battle? We're in a war, beloved, right? I know there's wars going on in the world, but we're in a war. And we're soldiers in the wars of the Lord, in a sense. And Paul saw his service in Ephesus, and we know it wasn't easy. He talked about fighting with bulls at Ephesus. It was a spiritual battle, and there was a war going on for the souls of men. And he says Archippus was a fellow soldier in that battle. And then he also mentions, and this is why we believe that really this is speaking of a husband, wife, and son. It goes then, and to the church in thy house, addressing all three of them, the church in thy house. And of course, we don't read of the church meeting in special buildings until the 3rd century. The first 2 centuries of church history, the Christians met in homes. And, of course, it would require perhaps some of the more wealthy converts that had larger homes to open up their homes. And from this we know that Philemon perhaps was a man of means. He was a slave owner and had a home sufficiently large for the church at Colossae to meet there. And of course, there is something very simple about the New Testament church that perhaps we have lost in our day. There they are, a family. They host the assembly in their home. And this letter is addressed to them and to the church. Now, again, this is in a certain way is going to put a tremendous pressure on Philemon, right? Because the letter isn't just written to Philemon. It's also written to the church that is in your house. And it's going to ask him to receive a man that had wronged him. What if he doesn't do it? He's got to read this letter, and everybody's going to be thinking, uh-oh, what's he going to do? How's he going to do this? He's got every reason not to want to receive him, right? He's hurt him, he's robbed him, he's run away, and all this kind of. So pressure's on. Right from the very beginning, the pressure is on Philemon. How are you going to respond to this request? The greetings that he gives in verse 3 are the normal greetings. We're so familiar with them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we've come to be so familiar with these that perhaps we don't allow the meaning of them to grasp us or to grip us. And it's true to say that the order is always invariably the same. It's always grace first and then peace. And what we could say without hesitation is that it's impossible for men to experience peace until they first come to understand grace. The Bible's clear, isn't it? There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Nobody can really enjoy peace unless they've experienced grace. And of course, these are just common greetings in the early days of Christianity. One is from a Greek greeting, charis, or grace, and the other one, shalom, the Hebrew greeting, peace, that were used. And of course, he says that these beautiful graces of grace and peace come to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I remind you that for somebody like the Apostle Paul, a monotheistic Jew, to dare mention God the Father and the Lord Jesus on equal terms as beneficiaries of grace and peace would be absolute blasphemy if the Lord Jesus was anything less than God. This is, again, one of these affirmations of deity. And of course, aren't we thankful today to know something in our hearts of the grace and peace that come to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? And then he begins to thank God. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Now, he didn't thank Philemon. He thanks Philemon's God and his God. I thank my God. For everything that is good in Philemon's life, he acknowledges that the only reason there's anything good in Philemon's life is because of what my God has done. The only reason there's anything good in any of our lives is because of what God has done. If it hadn't been for God intervening, we wouldn't want to be in each other's company, I doubt very much, this weekend, right? Or this week, to spend a week together if we hadn't have come experience what God had done for us. And any graces, any goodness that's in our lives comes from God. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. You know, Paul was a tremendous prayer warrior, wasn't he? All his letters emphasize who he prayed for. And it just seems like he almost prayed for everybody in the early church. You wonder how he had time to do anything else. And sometimes in our day where busyness is almost seen to be kind of spirituality, a man that devotes themselves to prayer is maybe not viewed in the way it should. We talked about fellow soldiers. Where's the battle really won, do you think? I think the battle is won on our knees. Hudson Taylor, as he goes to inland China, was asked, how do you propose to take inland China for the gospel? He says, we go forward on our knees. We recognize the only way this heathen land as it was then is ever going to be reached is through the Lord pulling down strongholds. The weapons of our warfare, not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so he prays for this man. And then he says in verse 5, hearing. So although Paul is in Rome, the jungle telegraph had reached him from others about the character and conduct of his convert Philemon. And listen, people hear about you. What do they hear about you? What do people hear about you? This is what they heard about him. Hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. What a beautiful thing to hear about somebody. Wonderful to know that a man has absolute faith in the Lord Jesus and loves the Lord Jesus. And because he does, he displays that love toward the saints. You see, in one sense, we can express our love to the Lord Jesus, but it's very hard to practically show that love to him because he's the Lord in glory and we're here on earth. But the way that we show our love to the head in heaven is by showing our love to his body here on earth, right? That's tangibly how we do that. And so he had shown that, and Paul had heard about it. Notice he says, your love to all the saints. I've heard about your love to all the saints. And now he's going to say, okay, well, we're going to put that love for all the saints to a test. Because here's a saint that I want you to love. But you have a lot of reason to not love him, right? This is the man that's hurt you. And isn't it difficult for us, let's be honest, to love a fellow saint that has hurt us? You find that difficult? Be honest. It's easy to love somebody that every time I see them, they're nice to me. But what about somebody who's been nasty to me? You know, the Lord's people can be nasty sometimes too, right? Even though they're saints, they can be nasty. And so here's a real test. Okay, we're hearing this of your faith and love toward the Lord Jesus and to all the saints. And now here's a test case. This is really going to test how genuine that love is, because we want you to love somebody who's not particularly been very lovely in the past. And so in verse 6 he says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. The communication or the sharing of your faith. The idea is that his faith had clearly been evidenced. He'd opened his home to the saints. He had shown practical love to the saints. But he wants that love to be made effectual in a very specific way. He's going to be tested. Philemon, people are watching you, and you're having a real impact in the city, and they're going to now watch how you respond in this situation. Make sure the sharing of your faith becomes effectual here, in that it's extended to somebody who's not easy to love. And so he says in verse 7, we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Again, what a tremendous thing. Here's a man that loves God's people, and he refreshes the saints. I know that some of you, you're here this week, and maybe life has been busy and difficult and hard. And my prayer as I came to this campus is that each saint that's here will leave refreshed this week. And you know, it's not just going to be through Larry and Mike and Bob that you're going to be refreshed. I'm praying that you will refresh one another. That you will pray, Lord, make me a refreshing brother or sister this week to the saints of God. Because if you think the only ministry that goes on this week is from this podium, you're mistaken, right? You're here as a minister, right? As a servant of Jesus Christ. And you have every opportunity to refresh the saints. And take it. This brother, he's loving. He has faith in the Lord Jesus. He's a refresher of the saints. The saints are refreshed by him. And Paul has wonderful joy and consolation in his bonds, in prison, to hear this news from Colossae about his friend Philemon and all the things that are said about him. And so verse 8, we get this word, wherefore, right? In the light of everything I've said, okay? What is the wherefore, therefore? You always ask that question, right? In the light of your great love, in the right light of the fact that you're such a refresher of the saints, in the light of the fact that you have faith in the Lord Jesus, now I want you to prove it, right? Now I want you to show it by receiving this man that has hurt you so much. And of course, remember, up to now, he's not mentioned Onesimus yet in the letter. But he's getting to the business now. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee, or to command you, or to order you. You see, Paul could have used apostolic authority. He could have just said, as an apostle of Christ, I command you to receive him. Right? He could have done that. As his as the man that had led him to Christ, he could have also used that. Listen, I'm your spiritual father. Receive him. But he said, no, I'm not going to command you in any way. Verse 9, for love's sake, I beseech you. I'm asking you out of love to do this. No command here, no kind of pressure brought to bear in a sense, but I'm asking out of love that you'll do this. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged. That word aged there, it literally means old man. It's the word from which we get our English word presbyter or elder. It just means an old man. In other words, I've been around the block a few times. I'm older, more mature, a veteran, if you like, in the cause of Christ. And I'm urging you as an older brother, not only as an older brother, but also as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Somebody that's had to, in a sense, receive wrong myself. Right? I haven't done anything wrong to Rome, to Nero, to any authority whatsoever. Right? And yet, I'm receiving wrong, in a sense. And so I'm appealing to you as an older brother who knows what it is to receive wrong, that you might please receive this brother. I beseech you to receive him. And so he says, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus. He's not just that guy that ran away and stole from you, but now he is my son. Now I want you just to think about Onesimus a little bit and his experience. You know, here he is. He's in this Christian home and he's a slave there, but he somehow feels like the grass will be greener on the other side of the fence. It's kind of the way we think sometimes, right? I got to get out from under here. I want to be free, he says. I want to get away, so I'm gonna get out of here. Of course, I'm going to travel. I'm going to need some money. I don't have any money. I'm a slave, but Philemon's wealthy, so I can take some funds for my journey. And so off he goes, heading to this great metropolis. And I wonder if one of the things he observed in that great metropolis was this. That people that are free are not really free after all. You see, the city of Rome was a very debauched place. And people, freemen, were actually in bondage to sin. We talk about America being the land of the free. Don't you think it's a bit of a joke these days? People are addicted to all kinds of evil, aren't they? They're not really free. The only way to enjoy freedom is in Christ, right? That's real freedom. And so what he's thinking, here he is, he's running away. He wants to be free. And here he observes this city and he observes the debauchery and the slavery to sin. And he begins to realize that people that are free are not free after all. And then he hears that there's a man in a hired house in Rome who's preaching a message about real freedom. How that you can know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And he says, I really want to be free. I don't want to be like these people. They're not free at all. And so he somehow finds his way to the hired house where Paul is held prisoner. And while he's there, he hears the message of true freedom in Christ. And he receives that message. And he becomes the son, spiritually, of Paul the Apostle. He says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now, I don't know if we realize how dangerous it was for Onesimus to return. In the Roman Empire, slaves had no rights. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and the slaves outnumbered the free citizens. So the free citizens were very touchy about the possibility of a revolt of the slaves. right? Because they're a minority, in a sense, subjugating the majority. And so a runaway slave, if caught, would receive severe punishment as a lesson to the others to keep the order. We don't want this revolt here. And so, in a sense, Philemon had every right to deal in the harshest terms with Philemon, firstly because he ran away with Onesimus, firstly because he ran away, but secondly because he stole from him. But now, things have changed. And yet, in a sense, things have changed. And Paul says, I really could have kept him here. You know, he's now profitable. He says, verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. In fact, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered to me in the bonds of the gospel. And so what Paul is saying is, Philemon, I know that you would love to minister to me. You can't because you're in Colossae and I'm in Ephesus. And I know that you'd be willing, in a sense, to let him do the ministering on your behalf, but I'm not going to do anything without your consent, and I'm going to send him back. And the idea is this, that sometimes when we come to Christ, we are absolutely forgiven of all of our sin, but sometimes we still have to bear the consequences of our sin, don't we? There's something called restitution, isn't there? And what's the right thing now for Onesimus? The right thing is to go back. The right thing is to go and put right the wrongs that you have done. Sometimes I think we forget that, perhaps, in our gospel preaching. W.P. Nicholson, who was involved in a revival in Northern Ireland in 1926, preached a hard message of the need of restitution, putting things right after you're saved. And the workers at Harland and Wolff Shipyard, you've heard the story many times, who had stolen, began to take back and try to put right the wrongs they had done. And there was such a response that Harland and Wolff couldn't store all the stolen goods and told them, please don't bring anything else back. We can't handle it. We don't have room for all this stuff. But there is a sense, isn't there, of putting things right. So Paul says, okay, the right thing is for him to go back. And of course, it's a test. How's he going to be received? What's going to happen? And so, again, Paul's appeal is receive him. Receive him, that is mine own bowels or my own heart. As you receive him, it's right like receiving my heart. This man is now my son in the faith. He's now profitable. I would have retained him. He would have been a help to me. On your behalf, I'm sure that he would have been a continued blessing to me. But he says in verse 15, perhaps he therefore departed for a season that you should receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. I don't know if we realize the difficulties that many of the Christians in the early days of Christianity faced. The Jew-Gentile thing was hard, wasn't it? For Jews to accept Gentiles on an equal footing in the body of Christ, that was not easy. What about slaves and masters in the same household, and yet when they're in the assembly, they're both equally priests unto God with no rank one over another? And it could be that in an assembly, you had a slave that was a spiritual shepherd and recognized as an elder, and his master is one of the congregation. See, these are, you think of the tensions that they faced at this time. And here's, in a sense, a wonderful thing. He was a servant, but now he's above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, and how much more to thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord, if you count me therefore a partner. The word partner there is koinonia. It's our word fellowship. We've been in fellowship together. I've already called you my fellow laborer. And if you really appreciate this co-laboring together, I want you to do something. Receive him as myself. I want to go back to our gospel illustration again, but you know the amazing thing is that in a coming day, the Lord Jesus is going to say to his Father about a son who was once unprofitable. Receive him as myself. Because you see, when we stand before God, what is the basis of our acceptance? We are accepted in the Beloved, aren't we? We're accepted in Christ. And so in a sense, the Lord Jesus is going to say to the Father, accept Him as myself. What a great place we're in as a Christian. Are you excited to be a Christian this morning? Well, what a wonderful thing, isn't it? Accepted in the Beloved. Yes, we were once unprofitable. We were once had robbed our master of glory and honor that was due to his name. We had once been running from God, but now he's found us. And in the person of Christ, he is now saying to his Father, accept him as myself. And verse 18, if he has wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. In other words, Paul has written a letter. Basically, he's written a document here that any charges that are owed you by Philemon, put that to my account and I'll pay it. And the Lord Jesus, when he hung on the cross and when he cried out, it is finished. You know what he said? Paid in full. All the damages that had been caused toward God by you and I have been paid in full by another who's acted on our behalf. And this is what Paul is saying here. Please accept this payment and accept him as myself. Accept him as myself on the basis of my willingness to pay for all of his wrong. I want to just close, because our time has got by just kind of thinking about the three men in the story and what they reveal to us, what they teach us. Paul reveals to us the importance of intercession on behalf of people who have failed. Intercession, have you ever done that? Have you ever interceded on behalf of a brother or sister who have blown it and failed? It's risky business, isn't it? Because you believe that their transformation is genuine, but there's always that question in the back of your mind, isn't it? Are they going to do something wrong? But you believe in them, and you act in a sense and are willing to intercede on their behalf. You know, Paul had been a recipient of this kind of thing once before. Remember after he first got saved? He was risky business too, wasn't he? In fact, some believers didn't want to receive him at all. You know why? Well, because what if he's faking? Right? What if he's just spying us out? What if he's going to throw us in prison? That's what he's been doing. How do we really know this guy is saved? And nobody wanted to receive him, and Barnabas took a risk, didn't he? And he acted as Paul's letter of commendation. And he said, receive him. I'll vouch for him. So Paul is now, in a sense, doing that which had been once done for him. Okay? This Philemon's risky business now. Onesimus, sorry, keep getting mixed up. This is risky business. But receive him as myself. I'm willing to act on his behalf. Secondly, Philemon teaches the importance of forgiveness when forgiveness is hard. Maybe there's someone in this room that you feel has done you wrong. It's easy to love someone that's always been nice to you. But what about somebody who's wronged you? Can you find it in your heart to release them, to forgive them? God is very intolerant of people who have been forgiven so much, being unwilling to forgive minor things. It's hard for God to get that. Onesimus is a reminder of all those runaways who have sinned and hurt their master, thinking that they want freedom. But invariably, getting out from a Christian environment and going out to pursue your own thing ultimately leads to bondage, not freedom. And the only real freedom is in Christ. And so if you're one of those people that's on the run, stop running. Today, it's time for you, in the words of this epistle, to receive him. Not Onesimus, receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And stop running. Acknowledge that the only way you'll ever be free is in Christ. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So there's so much more in this epistle, but not so much more in terms of time. And we realize how time is so important on a campus like Greenwood Hills, so we have to stop. But I trust that the Lord will encourage us to be refreshers of the saints, to stop trying to run away from the Lord, to love when it's hard to love. Because when did God love us? While we were yet sinners, at our worst, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, bless your word. We're thankful for this little glimpse into the early days of the Christian church, some of the problems they faced, and some of the great solutions that were found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you show us that so many of our problems today are still related to the gospel, to understand the importance of this great message, that God loves sinful men, that men that owed a terrible debt, but another, the Lord Jesus, willingly paid that debt in full. Father, we're thankful for your Son, thankful for his cry, it is finished, thankful for his great victory on Calvary's cross. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.